Thank you for sharing. Well, tonight what I wanted to do was come back to, it was a few weeks back now, that I taught on the subject of the question, who do you say that I am? That comes from a text that I want you to turn to with me in Matthew chapter 16. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. What I intend to do tonight is just kind of give you some equipment, some understanding, and kind of put a few things together about answering this question that would be useful for you as we want to be involved with discipleship relationships, making disciples of the nations, of people, and making them disciples of Jesus Christ, which would involve, according to Jesus' own words in the Great Commission, to teach them everything that I have taught you, all that I've commanded you, everything that I've instructed you by. You're to take what you've learned and turn that around, having chewed on it, understood it, meditated on it, studied it, and turn it around and tell it to others and share that with others. And that is the task we have. And what I intended with this series, it's just two parts. Who do you say that I am? Is to answer the question, who is Jesus? And what do we tell people? What can we use as some basic principles or pillars of truth about who Jesus is that we could teach others and disciple them in Christ and who he is and what Scripture says? It could also benefit you personally because you might not know who Jesus. You probably, and I don't know who might be listening and who might be sitting here and thinking, well, I need these answers. I don't really have a sufficient understanding and Christology, we call it, a study of who Jesus Christ is, to be able to answer that question in a right way, in a confident way, who Christ is. So that's what I want us to do tonight, and we'll pick up part two. But here's where it comes from. It's in this text in chapter 16, starting in verse 13, where Jesus says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and this is a neat region to the north of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and you keep going north on the geographic landscape of Israel, and it's up in the mountains. It's beautiful country. If anybody has been to Israel, it's one of my favorite parts of that. It's not as hot as everywhere else. How's that? It has more trees, has more water, and it has a lot of great farmland and whatnot. It's just a different area, and he took kind of his disciples on a bit of a, I'm going to take you out here, I'm going to get away from the crowds, and we're going to get a little respite. But he goes there and he asks them a question. He says this. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So he gives them a challenge and says, okay, you guys have heard it. You guys have been in the crowds. You've been a part of the ministry that I've been teaching and large crowds gathering. You've heard the Pharisees. You've seen the scribes, the Levites. You've seen Jews. You've even seen Gentiles. You've heard discussions about me. So who do they say that I am, is the question. And they said, as they kind of rallied together and gathered together their thoughts, and they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, which would mean John the Baptist risen from the dead. Others say Elijah. There's an expectation of the prophet Elijah to rise up and show himself again in the land of Israel. And so they think that's who it is. And by the way, in the Passovers, that people, the Seders that they practice, there's a seat that's always left open for Elijah to come. And when Elijah comes, they know that the end is there and the kingdom is coming. And then it says, and others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So people are thinking you might be Jeremiah, you might be some prophet, you might be Elijah, you might be John the Baptist. And so they got all these opinions flowing around. And that's what everybody says. But then Jesus turns it around and says this. He said to them, who do you say that I am? So that's what the opinion is. And he puts the question before the disciples. Who do you say that I am? Very much a critical question. He wanted them to draw out, okay, what is your conclusion? What is your opinion? What is your conviction about who I am? having seen me, having heard me teach, having seen the signs, the miracles, having heard John the Baptist teach and explain some things about me, and having read Scripture, and put it all together, what is your conclusion at this stage, the junction of their journey with Christ? And Simon Peter, the most vocal of them all, replied in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Very concise, simple answer, but rich and deep. I mean, those are titles for one person. This is not, you're just another prophet, or you're just an angel that is appearing on earth, or you're some super man like some other men, a great philosophers and theologians and rabbis and gurus and religious leaders in the world, just another one of them. No, this is specific. You are the Messiah, which there is only one, the Christ. You are the Son of the living God, and there is only one begotten Son of God. That is the conclusion Peter gives, which is the consensus with the rest of the group. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So this is a very important scene, a juncture in their walk with Christ, in their learning who Jesus is and following him. They come to the conviction he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. He is those titles. And Jesus affirms to them, that's great that you've come to that conclusion, but guess what? It was the Father, my Father, God in heaven, who revealed that to your heart, that you would say that to me today. Something you confessed, something you believe, revealed and illuminated by God through special revelation. He's revealed that to you in many ways, and you've come to that conclusion. Okay, so this is really a great picture of what we would say that is the confession of a believer right there. It's not just another opinion, popular opinion, that people accept around the world today about who Jesus is. It is a conviction that they've come to that conclusion and they've learned from God, and we learn from God through his word who Jesus is. And it's a confession of faith. And that's a great answer. But the question still stands to others. Who do you say that I am? And this is concise. You're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. There's more to it we can answer in that question than that. That's a very simple one, but we can add some things. And I thought I would just kind of put together what I'd say, all right, here's some pillar truths about who Jesus is to answer this question. If I was to add sentences or a paragraph to the answer, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and what that implies, I think we can add these things based upon Scripture. And this is, by the way, what we were going to teach at Cochran Hills, 10 different pillars of who Jesus is to answer the question, who do you say that I am? And I started that last time and talked about the first five of them. We want the truth about Jesus so that we can follow the true way to eternal life. And we could tell others who the true Savior is with the confidence and assurance that Peter has when he speaks this way. And on Sunday mornings, we've been going through the book of John and learning some testimonials. There's going to be discourses that Jesus gives in his instruction. There's going to be self-identifiers where he says about himself, the Son of Man. He says he's the bread of life. He says he's the light of the world. He says all sorts of things in identifying himself. And then he gives signs to prove the credibility of those claims. So you could study the book of John from chapter 1 to chapter 21, and you can come to a very concise conclusion as to who Jesus is and answer this question very well and do very well with that. But it will take work. It'll take some study. It'll take some time. It took the disciples time to grow in that knowledge and understanding. And to know who Jesus is to have the keys to eternal life. There's no other way to heaven except through that way, the Lord Jesus Christ. To have the correct information, the objective, validated truth about Jesus is the necessary ingredients for saving faith. So I said, what Simon Peter says here is an expression and confession of saving faith. And if that's the case, then if you want to be part of the discipleship of others, make disciples of all nations, all right, I want to know what the ingredients are for saving faith because I want them to become a disciple of Jesus. And this is where we're going to go with it tonight. This also serves to bolster your life as well. To know these things is to give you strength and confidence. You know Christ, you grow in that knowledge, you're equipped to benefit by it spiritually, by that knowledge. It's helpful to know the truth about Jesus and about God, and to grow and to know more, to have an informed faith, to have an informed prayer life, an informed spiritual walk. You're on the pathway of this life's journey, and to know this truth is what equips you to stay on the right course. So it's a very important text and idea, to say the least. Now, there are some, in terms of following Jesus, who would say, well, I'm a Christian because I had a certain experience, like some emotional peace I felt. I felt this peace. I felt God, and therefore I'm a Christian because I had that experience, without any content, without any thought, without any understanding. And I think what we'll find in God's Word, and by this text for sure, you'll find that that's not what Jesus is looking for to validate these Christians. What it is what they know. What's the details, the facts, the truth that they know about who Jesus is. That is what indicates saving faith. So it's important to make that distinction there. There's a lot of people who will rest heavily on an experience and move away from the objective truth of who Jesus actually is and not care about that, quite frankly. To the extent to where they'd say doctrine divides, doctrine's not important, let's not focus on doctrine. Well, doctrine is the very essence of what we're talking about here of who Jesus is. When he asks the question, who do you say that I am? He's asking a doctrinal question. What's the doctrine of Jesus? What's the doctrine of Christ? And that is critical, okay? So let me give you a quick summation of where we've been. I'm giving you the first five. And the first five is this. The first one is Jesus is the eternal God of the universe who became a man. He is the Word made flesh. In the beginning, God was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. That's John 1:1 and 2 and John 1:14. That's right up from the book of John. We've studied that already in the morning. And that's basically what the Bible is telling us about Jesus. And when you come to find this person, Jesus, walking the earth, he's a special person. He's a man, but he became a man because he was in eternity past before Abraham. He was there at the creation. He actually created everything. He's not an angel. He's not an exalted man into godhood in the Mormon type of Jesus. He's not merely just a man. He is God, eternal. And we learn that from Scripture. And this necessitates, in our monotheistic doctrine, that is, there is one God, this necessitates a doctrine that we call Trinity. Three persons, one God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It necessitates that. Jesus is the eternal God. If he is not God, then everything changes how you look at the Bible and how you look at Jesus. Even the gospel itself. Everything changes. And things begin to fall to pieces as you start seeing things. We're not talking about three different gods, three levels of deity. What we're talking about is the God-man. That's when we see Jesus in Scripture. And we find him on the pages of Scripture. He has become man. The second thing we learn, second pillar, is that if he is the God, the eternal God over the universe, then he must be the creator. Jesus is the creator. And that's important when you look through the Scriptures and you see in the Gospels how Jesus operates and the power and authority that he has. Here's what John 1 verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So really, we could just look at John chapter 1 and get some answers very quickly about who Jesus is. Eternal God and the creator of anything and everything that was ever made. It all comes from him. So here we have this man, Jesus, on this earth, who actually created this earth. He dwells here in a human body, yet he became a man, the Creator became a man. And this is the truth that the Bible speaks about, walking amongst men. This is the same one who created certain things, if you think about it. He created demons, Satan, who were angels, the angelic realm. He created heaven. He created hell. He created heaven and hell for purposes that he has. He will fill those places. He created what is this world and the universe. He knows how it runs. He created man and made man in his image. He knows exactly what is in man. And that's what the Bible tells us, that Jesus knew what was in man. It makes sense. He's the creator of man. So we have this element, an understanding about who Jesus is in answering the question. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? He's not an angel. He's God. He's the creator. So that gives us great confidence to come to Jesus in prayer. You're coming to the creator. You're coming to God himself. The third, which implies those two leading to this third one, is that Jesus rules over everything. This is the doctrine that we call the sovereignty, or the attribute we call the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. This is the Son of Man given all authority, Daniel chapter 7, handed to him by the Ancient of Days. He is given a kingdom, thus he's a royal king who rules over all. This is the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Matthew chapter 28, and I mentioned this text already this evening called the Great Commission, where we're supposed to go, therefore make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All that is the statement we're talking about here. This, you make disciples, you got to do this, you got to teach these things, you got to go out in the world and make disciples. It is all qualified by this statement in verse 18. Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's called sovereignty. That's authority. All things in heaven and on earth are subject to him. Which means he has the power, he has a will, and a purpose he's going to execute. Nothing's going to stop it. We find Jesus in the Gospels given the authority to judge the earth. That's the Father does to him in John chapter 5. He has given him all authority to judge. He finds Jesus ruling over the church. All things are under him. He's the head of the church. There's a sovereignty being exercised there. We find Jesus at the right hand of the Father in his ascension. He goes to heaven, that's where he is now, seated at the right hand of the Father, which is a picture of the greatest position of power and authority, absolute authority. And we find Jesus at the end of the story of human history in the book of Revelation, coming there, and all things are given to him, and he conquers. And he is worthy to take the scroll from the Father's hand. No one is worthy. Nothing is worthy except Jesus. This tells us of the sovereignty, the nature of his ruling power. So, he's God, he's creator, he's sovereign. All those things mark Jesus Christ. Number four, we saw Jesus gives you eternal life. Jesus gives you eternal life. He's not just giving the world a new religion, he gives us life eternal. John chapter 6, reminder of these texts here from verse 33. He says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. This is John 6, 33 and 34 and 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Those are statements of a certain quality of life he gives and grants, the giver of eternal life. You can note this from John 3. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. For what purpose? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has believed in the name, not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So here is Jesus. He is at the crux of humanity and history. You come to him, you receive him, eternal life. You reject him, don't believe in him, no eternal life. You cannot get eternal life except by Jesus Christ. He is the giver of that. That's a principle we got to understand. And we're talking about heaven here. We're talking about resurrection here. We're talking about eternity here and the kingdom that is to come and the hope that we have. Without that, we face a judgment, and that judgment will end in the place called the lake of fire. So Jesus, the giver of eternal life to those who would believe in him. And the fifth pillar was that Jesus is the great physician. Kind of get a little more into the weeds of his ministry. And we find this creator, this God in the flesh, doing exactly what you'd expect. He comes across people who are sick, and he heals them. He heals them. He has power. He has authority to do that. It makes perfect sense, like in Luke chapter 5, in verse 12. Luke 5, 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." That's a pretty confident statement there, a bold statement. If you will, if it's in your will, you can make me clean. Great expression of faith there. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, a leper, remember? Touched the leper. Should make people unclean. Instead, it was reverse. And said, "I will be clean." Immediately, leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed in their infirmities. But he withdrew to desolate places in prayer. So what happens in the ministry of Jesus is he heals these people, and then they just come. And whole cities of the sick are brought to him, and villages. And literally, he is healing and banishing all sickness from cities, from villages, if you can imagine that. That's what happened with him. The great physician. He overcame the curse upon our mortal bodies and transform people physically. So what is it about disease? Disease tells us that something's wrong with us. Something's wrong with the human condition, and that disease is going to kill us eventually. We're going to die of some disease, whatever it is. Heart failure, cancer, aneurysm, or some sickness, pneumonia, old age. Old age is just destroying and bringing it down, and eventually your body breaks down and it cannot live anymore. That is the picture of the disease, the curse of sin, and Jesus is the great physician. Jesus reverses it. The day of our death, when our bodies will succumb to some sickness, some body malady, is a picture of sin will finally capture its prize, and yet Jesus, the great physician, has overcome sin, has overcome death, and resurrection is our promise. That's because he's the great physician. He didn't just come to heal people of an illness, but to heal those who are sick from the disease of sin. And he will resurrect us. And he will give us a glorified body that will not be affected by sin or disease again. Okay, so those are first five pillars that I want us to think about. And it tells us a lot about Jesus. It tells us a lot about this person that the Bible reveals. Now let me give you the next five in these minutes we have. We've practically taken the whole day to review. So number six. Turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. One of the great scenes in the Bible. I'll just say this about Jesus. Another marker and identification of him. Jesus dominates demons. Jesus dominates demons. What does that mean? That Jesus dominates demons. Let me ask you, can you dominate a demon? I mean, we're talking about a power we can't even see. Can't even hear. They're invisible. It's an angelic being that is fallen, operating under the power and the principle of Satan, spirit of the sons of this age, and Jesus is in dominating control of that. Look at these words in verse 26, 8:26 of Luke. Then he sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Notice that affirmation there? That kind of sounds a little bit like Peter's statement. "Who do you say that I am? You're the Son of the living God. You're the Christ." And yet here the demons know that, and they're declaring that. Not in some saving manner, but in a subjected manner. "I beg you," the demon says, "do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. I like that. Gave them permission. They had to get permission to get anything from Jesus. Who's in control here? Who's the dominating force here? It is Jesus. He just stepped off the boat. And they came to him and confronted him and, "What do you have to do with us?" is their question. Verse 33, "Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home, declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." Very curious interchange there. But just to kind of give you the picture here, who's in charge? Who dominates who? This is not a wrestling match where there's an even battle. Clearly, this is one-sided. Clearly, there is one who rules, and the others are subject to him, even his greatest enemies. And that includes Satan as well. Satan is not sovereign. Jesus is. Satan does nothing except by the permission of Jesus, if you can see it that way. And time again, our Lord confronted, whether the demoniac comes running to him in this case, or he comes across, or a demoniac is brought to him, and every time we have this exchange, and the demon has to leave and is cast out. And what's the end result? The person who's the victim is brought to their right mind, is healed, is brought back to normalcy. And that is complete. That is powerful. And throughout his ministry, the demonic world literally is turned up on its head in his presence. This is not even a close thing. Now, what does this say about Jesus? First of all, at least that Jesus was working with God, not Satan. Remember they accused Jesus? "You are operating by the power of Beelzebul, prince of the demons. You're operating by him because you're doing these signs here. You're not operating by God," when reality is he is on God's side. He is God's son and operates by the power of God, and all of the demons are subject to him. He's the one coming in and binding the strong man and releasing the captives. That's how it happens with Jesus. Also, you could say this about him: the power and authority of Jesus was greater than anything Satan has. And in this case, it doesn't say this in Luke, but it does in the other Gospels. How many demons are we talking about here? Can anyone remember that? It says one demon is talking, but there are many. It says we're a legion. Do you know how many that is? How many? How about 2,000? There are 2,000 pigs that were drowned. That's a lot of demons. And there was no resistance. No chance of resistance in this. So clearly we have a picture of the authority and command of this one who is known as the Christ, the Son of the living God, walking on the earth. The command of Jesus is divine. The command of God upon his creatures. That's what's happening here. He commands, they obey. And the effects of demonism were changed and transformed and removed by the power of Jesus back to normalcy for the victim. That's how it all works. Every situation was this way. And it just proves to us and shows us, in terms of the question, who do you say that I am? Wow, this one is over the principalities and powers and rulers and forces of darkness that are operating in this world. He is over that. Okay? So any fear, any concern that a Christian would have or anyone would have, where can we find refuge and safety in such dangerous conditions? Right to Jesus. That's where. And we're not talking about magic here. We're not talking about this human ability to put some supernatural powers and magic to cast demons out in some exorcism. That's what the seven sons of Sceva, that book of Acts, talks about. And the demon responds, well, I know Jesus. I know Paul. I don't know you. Who are you? You have no authority over me. And they turned on him. So here we have this picture of our Christ, our Lord Jesus. Though you ought to respect, take caution when it comes to the demoniac, yet you need not fear because the Lord dominates them. Greater is he in you than he who is in this world. That is true because of this fact. He's the dominating one. He possesses the authority and command and power of heaven, the ultimate rule of heaven that all demons are submitting to and subject to, and every demon will find his place, his destiny, one day at the command of Jesus in the lake of fire. That's how it all turns out. Okay, so that's our sixth pillar. It's something we can think about, and that really is a great gospel launch point with people. How do things go with between demons and Jesus here? What do you think about that? Whose side do you want to be on? And is it a safe side to be on? Let me take you number seven here. There we go, number seven. Jesus is the truth teller. Jesus is the truth teller. Another thing that we want to understand and help others to understand this, when Jesus speaks, comes out of his mouth is nothing but pure God truth, divine truth. He is the Word of God. He is the Word made flesh. So as Jesus speaks, we really have the mind of God being expressed in these words, in his discourses, in his conversations, the truth teller. It comes very clear and obvious when you begin to read the Gospels, and Jesus is a teacher. He's a preacher. He opens his mouth and begins to explain and proclaim truth. And he goes right to the Word, and he explains Scripture. And he explains it in a way that there is no comparison between him and his contemporary teachers. In these words of Matthew, after the discourse, they're called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The scribes are the authoritative ones with the Word of God, and here's Jesus superseding them and overriding them. Because this one, when he spoke, when he taught, it was divine. This is truth. He's a preacher of the Word of God, a gospel proclaimer. He was the way, the truth, and the life. So as he speaks, he's the truth teller. You want the truth? You go to him. He was no relativist. He's not a your truth is true for you person. He said, this is the truth. He's a realist, an absolutist, and this is the whole truth of it, and you must believe it. and those who didn't agree with him, those who maybe heard him speak and couldn't answer him and yet turned away and didn't put what he said into practice in their life, Jesus called them foolish. Those are the words in Matthew 7 in verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Why? Because he's the truth teller. If you're not going to build your life upon the truth of Christ, you're a fool. And your house will come crashing down. Your life will become a ruin, a disaster. Those are the words of Christ. Wise, you hear the truth teacher and you put that into practice. Fool, you hear the truth teacher and you reject it. That's how Jesus lays it out here, because he's the truth teller. So one thing's for certain, you will never get a lie, you'll never get deception, a falsehood from the teachings of Christ. His enemies, his opposition were stymied by his teaching, his logic, his answers. They didn't have anything to say. And it came to the conclusion, we'll see this in the book of John, as they keep challenging him, trying to trick him and question him, that they couldn't say anything anymore. Because as soon as they opened their mouth, they were exposed. And he continued to bring the truth to bear, which convicted them. Okay, so this is what we're dealing with. When you come to Christ, when you see Christ, you'll find a teacher, the greatest teacher. The great teacher. Number eight, eighth pillar. We get into the gospel issues here. Jesus forgives sin. Jesus forgives sin. This is a very important principle. It's all nice to know he tells the truth. He controls demons. He's overruling them. He's one who heals disease. He's God in the flesh, but what does this have to do specifically with me now? Where's some more direct implications upon my life? Look at this text in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 through 8. Jesus forgives sinners. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Matthew 9. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil of in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk?" And in case we're trying to figure out, well, which one is easier to say? I don't know. You could say, or, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't really prove anything. The rise and walk, that's a tough one. Whatever the case may be, Jesus just resolves it by saying, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Well, he gave such authority to the Son of Man. And so here is the one who forgives sins. And he forgave that man's sin. He forgave others' sins. Those who were in great sin, he forgave their sins. "Go and sin no more," he said. "Your sins are forgiven." He forgave the sins of his disciples. When Matthew said to him, "Go away from me, for I'm a sinful man," and he wouldn't go away from him. And he says, "No, you're going to be my disciple. You're going to be mine." He's a forgiver of sin. That's very important for us because there's a judgment day that is set by God, and Jesus is that judge, and the judgment will be our sins. We have to answer for our sins. And the wages of our sins is death. And Christ could judge the whole world and send it into death, eternal death, justly. But he's a Savior. And a Savior forgives sin. And that's what he does. In his grace, Christ was sent into the world to save sinners, which means technically sins must be forgiven in order to be saved from the wrath of God. And in order for God to rescue you from his judgment, there must be a reckoning with that sin and that guilt. And that reckoning is found in the character, the pattern of Christ as he dies on the cross and he proclaims and grants forgiveness to sinners. And that is what is on the table for everybody. The Savior has died for sinners. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away sin, and forgiveness is offered through Christ. And all who come to him by faith in humble heart and repentant heart, he promises your sins will be taken away. He's a Savior. He's a forgiver. And this is the good, godly, gracious, gentle part of his attributes on display. That day will end because there will come a time when the judgment day happens, and such grace and such mercy for sinners who've yet to repent will be stopped. Judgment will happen. But in this case, what we have is our Jesus in the Gospels here, forgiving, forgiving. It's a great character of him. Let me give you number 9, which means he's the Savior of the world as well. Jesus is the Savior of the world. John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 11 through 18. I'll read these verses for us. You could read all sorts of other texts. We've studied that already. He's the Lamb of God, take away the sins of the world. He's the Savior sent into this world, John chapter 3. We see that. You believe on him. He's like the picture in the wilderness that Moses lifts up the serpent on the stake there. Christ will be lifted up on the cross, and all who looked to him will be healed, healed of their sin and saved. In this text here, John chapter 10, verse 11, says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's a statement about him going to the cross for us. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd who goes down, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. Who's going to save the sheep? Who's going to rescue the sheep from the wolves? He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He's pronouncing what he's going to do for the sheep. He's going to lay down his life for us, and that is the Savior of the world. That fold, these Jews and others, that is us, we're in this text here, we're the others that he must bring in also to save and to rescue us. And Paul preached Christ and him crucified in 1 Corinthians. That's all he preached, really, as he wanted to say, this is the most important thing, Christ and him crucified. He didn't preach human righteousness and merit. He didn't preach the church and its authority to absolve sins or miracles and signs and wonders and gifts to get people all wowed and crazy, or music even. He didn't talk about, we're going to bring a cool music into your cities and stir the souls of people to believe in God. He just came with one message, the crucified Christ, the Savior of the world. And here we have our Jesus. You must have this. This has got to be a pillar for you. If you tell people, if you understand who Jesus is and answer the question, who do you say that I am? The final conclusion has to be the Savior of the world as we look at what he does in laying down his life for us. And one more, number 10. Now there could be 11, 12, 13. I'm just going to stop with 10 here. I think these are sufficient. Jesus is alive and ruling from heaven. Where is Jesus now? What's he doing right now? That's great that you talk about this Jesus, but that was 2,000 years ago. Bring something contemporary. Bring something up in history right now. What's going on? Why does it matter for me now? Well, this matters because of what's going on now as well. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." So there we have the picture of Luke's account of the Great Commission. You're to preach these things, repentance and forgiveness of sins, proclaim to the nations, and then he ascended into heaven physically. He rose from the dead, he's alive. He ascended into heaven, and he is at the right hand of the Father, ruling in heaven. And that is the rightful place at this point. There's coming a time where he will come back to earth. That's the second coming of Christ. And so we have this ministry of Christ right now. Right now, he is interceding for the saints, receiving prayers. He's the advocate at the throne of heaven. He is building his church presently, right now, through us, and through other believers. He has sent his Spirit, and the Spirit is on this earth in the church and doing these works through the church. He has given us his truth. He's illuminated that truth. He's told us to make disciples. He said, "I will be with you to the end of the age," and at the end of the age, he's going to return, and he will take what is his. And in Daniel chapter 7, a kingdom will be given to this one by the Ancient of Days, supplanting all the Gentile kingdoms with the one kingdom that will have no end. And all on this earth will be subject to him one day. 1 Corinthians 15 says, it'll all come to this conclusion, it'll all come to this consummation, Christ having all things subject to him, ruling, and then giving all to the Father. Where all will be one. Now, with that in mind, where are we at right now in light of that? We know who Jesus is. We know he's alive. We know he's ruling from heaven. We're waiting for one thing to happen here, the second coming. He hasn't returned yet to present himself literally as the King of Kings and the King of Israel. Jerusalem, the place where it is announced in the Bible where he'll return, is ruled by non-believers. That has to change with his coming. Satan is loose in this earth. He's deceiving the nations, acting as the god of this world, seeking whom he might devour. That has to change. He will take him captive. The resurrection of believers hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for that day. The restoration of the nation of Israel, announced by Paul in Romans chapter 11, where all Israel will be saved, and there will be a revival with that nation, and the church, and all will come to that conclusion. It's waiting. It's waiting. And they will pronounce and look on him whom they have pierced, and they will receive Jesus as their true Messiah one day. Righteousness is certainly not the rule of the world yet, and when he returns, guess what will be the rod in his hand? The rod of his righteousness. The present world is still groaning and suffering and in a condition awaiting for the redemption of the sons of God by the coming of Christ. And to be frank, the book of Revelation, in my opinion, has not been fulfilled and literally is yet to take place. It's waiting on that day, and it comes at his arrival. Okay, so he's alive in heaven, ruling. And the time is ticking, and it's coming on the day he arrives. So Jesus, the King, God in heaven, the eternal God, our Savior, the Son of David. But to be clear, the Bible was declared and has declared the answers to the question now. Who do you say that I am? There's so much more we could say in discussion. There's other things we can add, but lay these out. Make some pillars here. This is critical. This is how you make disciples. This is what disciples learn about Jesus. It's what they learn, and this is what we're learning. We want to know these things, and it's critical that we know this because we don't want to fall prey to false Christs. We don't want to fall prey to misleading teachings about Jesus. And so many people in this world think they got Jesus, think they got religion, and they're on a broad road, and they're heading straight to destruction. The answer that they need is a correction on who Jesus is and get on the narrow road through the narrow gate, who is Christ and the truth of Christ. It's a doctrinal road defined by clear doctrines. You can't just subjectively find yourself wisping your way towards heaven. You've got to get on the truth, and the truth will lead you to glory. And this is why we answer this question: who do you say that I am? Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for these truths, grateful to review through these, have the opportunity to give honor and glory to Jesus through this. We want him to be lifted high in our hearts. We want him to receive the blessing of the instruction about him, all that he has taught, all that he has commanded, the disciples have recorded for us in Scripture and have passed down to us. We want to receive that, learn it, and pass it on. Thankful, Lord, that the answer to that question is not a mystery. Who do you say that I am? The answer is clear. Illuminate that in our hearts. Help us to understand that. Help that to be life-changing for us to know who Jesus Christ is, to know him, and to know the power of his resurrection, and to know his salvation, and to know his love, and to know his grace, and to know his royal status, his position, his place in history and in heaven. To know these things brings us in the proper alignment in our mind and in our doctrine, in our understanding. We want to grow in that. We want to know that. And these are saving truths. So we're thankful, Lord, to be able to study them. Help us to grow in them. Help us to add from Scripture to them and develop a deep and sufficient and powerful perspective of who this Lord Jesus Christ is. Thankful for tonight and the beautiful night you've given us, and pray that you'd bless our hearts from this point forward and give us the encouragement of knowing that Christ is with us, as we pray in his name. Amen. All right. Hope we can close and gather in some groups and pray.